Well, as we come to the Word this morning, let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love. And this we know, love, not that we loved you, but you have loved us. You have made concrete that love for us in sending your Son to die for us. No greater love has this, anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, and you have done that. So we thank you, Lord. We want to respond in worship. We want to respond in praise and devotion. And Lord, we want to respond in prayer. And so we are praying now, and as we look at your word to teach us in prayer, we ask you'd continue to teach us to pray, that you would be glorified. Help us to focus, Lord, this morning on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we shift our study on prayer. This week and next week are two sermons that I've titled Practical Prayer. Now, it's not that all the things that we've been looking at in our messages so far on prayer are not practical. I hope that you've seen that so far the things that we've talked about have been very practical, and I pray and hope that they've been shaping even your own personal prayer life in how you approach it and the things you might say. I hope that you've started to zero in your prayer on the Lord's will and that the Word has started to shape the way that you think about prayer. All of that we've talked about is very practical. But those messages, I mean, they were really focused on getting us to pray, if you want me to be honest. To getting us to start praying more. To start focusing more on the Word of God. They were really supplying motivation for prayer. But when I start to talk about practical praying, I'm talking about the semantics, you might say, of prayer. What we're going to look at today is our posture, maybe our frequency that we might have in prayer. We're going to talk about private prayer and corporate prayer, different aspects of pray. I mean, should we even do corporate prayer? You ever thought about that? Remember what Jesus said, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What does that mean? Of course, the early church didn't listen very well because we find them in Acts chapter 1 praying corporately together. So we're going to talk about corporate prayer. We're going to talk about private prayer eventually. It's questions like that I want to discuss over the next 2 weeks. So if you've been listening to this series up to this point and you're not motivated to pray more, the Lord help you. Okay? There's nothing more I can do, really, to motivate you to pray. Get in the Word and start praying. There you go. There's a summation of 8 weeks or 7 weeks. But as we start to think about the practical side of prayer, I got to reiterate again, and you're going to keep hearing me say this because it's so important, that how we pray is usually the product of the atmosphere in which we learn to pray, right? So if you saw modeled that you were to shut your eyes, for some of you, it feels almost wrong to open your eyes when you pray. Or maybe you grew up in a circumstance where the these and the thous is what people used when they prayed. And so even though in real life, like outside of the church walls, you never heard that, that's what you understood prayer was. And so maybe you started to develop the mindset, oh, I guess I use the words like thee and thou and thine, etc. We learn prayer by watching others pray. And many times what we have learned by watching others, we assume is the biblical way or the right way. Or if you don't pray this way, good luck with answers on your prayers. We assume it's a biblical way of doing things, whether it is or it isn't. So the point is I want us to get honest with the Bible, what it doesn't talk about and what it does talk about. And what I really want to show you is that what the Bible emphasizes in prayer is what we ought to emphasize in prayer. Many times we emphasize things that really should probably not be emphasized. So let's let the Bible emphasize what ought to be emphasized in our prayer life. That's what we ought to be emphasizing. So today, what I want to talk about is our posture in prayer. I've labeled it our posture in prayer. And usually, when I've heard pastors or preachers talk about prayer and posture in prayer, it usually relates to whether or not we should stand when we pray. Already, even in the standing of the scriptures, that was interesting, right? Wait a minute, is this supposed to happen? Are we supposed to do this? Are we not supposed to do this? Is there biblical precedent? Because, you know, when the scriptures are read in the Old Testament, they would stand. You know, already, right? You see that there are things that we do in regards to even prayer or reading of scriptures. Do we bow our heads? Shut our eyes? Usually that's what, most of the time when we talk about posture of prayer, that's what we're talking about. I'm going to talk a little bit about those, but when the Bible speaks about our posture in prayer, there's a different emphasis on our posture in prayer. It's not really about whether you should sit or bow or stand or walk. So let's look, and I'm using the word posture differently on purpose here. Let's look and see what the Bible has to say. As you think about the biblical posture of prayer, there's really, as I was looking at all about the things in prayer in the Bible, there's really two areas in our life, two categories that would fall under our posture in prayer. The first is perseverance, and the second is mindfulness. So let's jump into that. Let's talk about perseverance. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Luke chapter 18. The posture you should have towards prayer, if you want to think of it a different way, the stance you ought to have towards prayer ought to be one of perseverance, persevering in your prayer life. And to do that, I want to look at Luke 18. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable, it was verse 1, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, right at the beginning, you should have noticed in verse 1, it tells us why Jesus said this parable, right? You see that in verse 1? This is why he shared this parable. He told them a parable to the effect, this is verse 1, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He's encouraging his disciples to persevere in their prayer life. And I think, as well from the context, not only is he talking about persevering, but even you get to verse 8, there's an emphasis on faith right there, to persevere not only in their praying, but also in their faith. These verses, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, many times I was just discussing with someone this past week, we use chapters and we miss things because chapters break up thought in our mind. But Jesus has started something. In chapter 17, look back, in verse 20, this is the context. When we get to chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, he's summarizing, he's ending, he's closing off a section that starts in chapter 17 and verse number 20. That's why he says in verse 8, you know, in verses 7 and 8, he talks about justice to the elect. And when he comes back in verse 8, will he find faith on the earth? Why is that on his mind? Well, because in chapter 17 and verse 20, there's a question that the Pharisees ask. The kingdom of God, they're asking about the kingdom of God. When is it going to come? And Jesus starts answering that question. I'm not going to get into all his answers here, but he starts to answer that question, and he tells them that the days around the coming of the Son of Man will be a certain way. And he likens it, as you can see there, in verses 25, there's suffering many things, rejected by this generation. Now notice how he compares it. Verse 26, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he starts to describe the situation about what it's going to be like when the Son of Man is revealed. And then he gets in chapter 18 and he talks about this parable. why? If you look at his description, it'd be very easy to lose heart. It'd be very easy to lose heart. To wonder, when is this going to be fixed, Lord? I mean, if you remember the days of Noah, it wasn't exactly the most moral days in the world. And if that's what it's going to be like before the Son of Man is revealed, Lord, we're going to lose heart. How can we keep going through this? And so Jesus, in chapter 18, comes along and he tells them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. He's teaching them, don't lose heart here. Have faith. Continue and persevere in your prayers. Why? Look at verse 7. He's going to give justice. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? All of this makes sense when you realize in verse 8, when the Son of Man, he's coming, when he comes, he's going to bring justice. But in that process, you're going to lose heart. You're going to be faint-hearted at times. And so he gives them this parable, verse 1, that they always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So I just want to go through this really quickly, because what Jesus is trying to teach them, and he's trying to teach us as well, is to not stop praying for the will of the Lord to be done, to persevere in that, to continue for that. And so he uses this illustration. Let's go through it. Verse 2, here's the situation. We have a judge. What a description of a judge, the very type of judge we all would want. He doesn't fear God, so there's a problem, and he doesn't really care about people. He doesn't respect people. Perfect judge that you want in power. Not a good guy. That's what verse 2 is describing. Then look at verse 3. We don't know the situation, but there's a widow, and apparently this widow had no one else to advocate for her, or she's a very persistent widow. My guess is she had no one to advocate for her, so she's the one who has to go to the judge. Normally in that society, he wouldn't even care what she has to say. She was really, in her mind, helpless. So she's got a situation. Look at verse 2. Verse 3. She kept coming to him and she's asking, give me justice against my adversary. She's been wronged in some way and in some form, and so she needs justice. No one's there to help her. She's going. She keeps going to the judge. So verses 4 and 5. The judge finally gives in. He refuses. Shocker. Why? Because he's not one who fears God, nor does he respect people. But finally, if you look at verse 4, he figures out that this lady isn't going away anytime soon. You can almost picture it as he's strolling up in his carriage, and there she is outside his door, you know, at the justice house. And he's like, okay, how do I get into my tent through the back now? And the next day, he tries to sneak around the back, and she's there like, so remember we talked about the past 20 days? You know, she's very persistent about this, and he's just going, ugh, what am I going to do? So finally he says, all right, I would rather give justice, think of the irony of this, to this woman than deal with her badgering me. That's verse 5. That makes sense, right? He doesn't care about people. It's already been established. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about justice. All he cares about himself. And she now is coming after him, and he's like, finally, just give. She's going to beat me down by her continual coming. I will give into her. That's verses 4 and 5. Get her off my back. And so Jesus gets right to the point in verses 7 and 8. And there's two things I think Jesus is teaching here in this parable. The first one, like the parable we looked at last week in Luke chapter 11, there's a contrast that Jesus is making between the unrighteous judge and God. God's not like that. That's why he goes right and will not God give justice to his elect? He's not like that. He actually is just. He's going to answer. He doesn't need to be coerced into bringing justice into the world. That's not God. But secondly, notice the end of verse 8. The other thing that Jesus is trying to teach is what he talked about in verse 1. I tell you, God, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, that phrase, faith there, is the faith. The faith. Meaning, the faith that woman has. It's not a general question, when the Son of Man returns, will people be believers? That's not what he's saying. Okay? It's a specific type of faith he's talking about. And it's the faith that this woman had, this widow, in this illustration. When he comes, will he find that type of faith, a persevering faith, when he returns? Remember verse 1? They ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he's picturing a woman who has not lost heart. And he's saying, when he returns, will he find this type of persevering faith, someone who perseveres in their prayer? And so he's teaching that they ought always to pray. So what he's teaching about us in our posture to prayer is perseverance in our prayers. Perseverance in our prayers. Lord, you have said, is there going to be justice? Lord, your people are beaten down. Will you ever make this right? And it can be discouraging, can it not? As you look in the world, I mean, aren't you just, can't wait for the political season to ramp up even more? Lord, can you fix this mess? Please. Might not like the answer to that one. Same point he makes in Luke 21, verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, it's interesting in the context of the coming of the Lord. Once again, he says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. You must be active in prayer, staying awake, persevering in prayer. Similar context and idea, even in Romans 12, 2. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. But what is our stance? What's our posture? Constant in prayer, persevering in prayer. Epaphras is such a great example of this in scriptures. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Notice the language used of his prayers. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That's perseverance in prayers. What's he praying for? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's a picture of persevering in prayer, struggling in prayer, praying that God would make them mature in God, that God would make them mature, that they would become mature. And guess what? That type of prayer doesn't get answered overnight, does it? Right? That takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes a struggling in prayer, persistent and continual. That's to be our posture in prayer. I mean, just, come on, just think about it. How many times when someone asks you to pray, A, you forget, but none of you in here, I know I do, or B, you pray it once and it's like over. We're called to persevere in our prayer. I mean, if you think about it, if we're really concerned about whatever it is that we're willing to pray about, would we not persevere in it? George Mueller prayed and prayed and prayed for the salvation of two men in particular. Mueller is one of those guys that pastors throw out like, you know, it slaps us all in the face. So just, we're getting slapped, okay? He prayed and prayed and prayed. In 60 years, he prayed for the salvation of these two individuals. 60 years. And the Lord answered with a yes to one of them within the year before he died. And then he decided in his grace to answer yes again after Mueller died. But he persevered in this. He prayed to the Lord to save them. Perseverance in our prayer. That ought to be our posture. Now, this doesn't contradict, if you were here last week, what Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 11. The parable of Luke 11 was to instill confidence in our prayers, that God does hear our prayer, and he does answer our prayer. He may answer it differently than we expect, but his answer is always good. That's the point of Luke chapter 11. That's his nature. That's his character. He may take some time to answer our prayer. I mean, 60 years, I have yet to experience 60 years in my life. How about trying to pray 60 days for something, right? I mean, that's hard. 60 minutes, 6 seconds. It's hard. But what Luke 11 is trying to teach us is you can have confidence that your God will answer the prayer. He may not answer it how we think. It's always good, but you can have confidence in this God you're praying to. Here in Luke chapter 18, he's trying to highlight our need to be in continual prayer, our need to persevere in our prayer and bringing our desires before the Lord and seeking his will continually. As I was thinking about prayer And particularly in this idea of persevering in prayer, it struck to me, I think this is a good time to talk about fasting. Aren't you excited about talking about fasting? Because as you look in the scriptures, you see a connection at times between fasting and prayer. Now, fasting is not very popular today, is it? I mean, it's kind of popular around Lent season, but we don't do real, I'm talking real fasting, like no food fasting. You know, not like I'm going to fast from extra gum and sacrifice for the Lord this week. No, but real fasting of no food and no water, it's not very common today when it's connected with prayer. As you look at scriptures, just to address this, you do see fasting and prayer together within the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you were to, there's seven verses in the whole Bible where you find prayer and fasting in the same verses. And then as you look at a greater context, there are seven other passages in the scriptures that talk about fasting in some form of prayer within that context. So it's a little less than you might think. At least for me, I was shocked when I started to study this out. I thought it would be more. But it still is something that was practiced, when fasting. It's not commanded in the New Testament or even in the law, in the Torah, as something that ought to be practiced, but it was practiced. People practiced fasting. You might remember Luke chapter 5, verse 33, the Pharisees questioned Jesus, "Why are you and the disciples not fasting?" Right? And Jesus gives his response. That's a message for another day. So I don't think fasting, I'll just start off right off the bat, is not something that we have to do, okay? But it still can be practiced. So why? Why would someone voluntarily not eat food? Okay, many fasts were involuntary. I will throw that out there. I'll talk about what I mean by that. Why did people fast? Well, I looked at every instant of fasting in the Bible. And I kind of just grouped them under five reasons that people fasted. It relates to prayer. Don't worry, we'll get there. The first is mourning. This is what I call sometimes involuntary. In the midst of great mourning, people won't eat. Okay? And within that as well, there's times where people would mourn and they would fast. 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, they took their bones, that's the bones of Saul and his family, and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It was a fast due to mourning. To mourn, they would fast. And sometimes, like I said, that's involuntary. You can't eat sometimes when you're mourning. Some of you have been there. You know what that's like. Secondly, there was a understanding that people would fast to signify repentance. And I'm picking examples that you normally, I hope, wouldn't think of. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast. It was a response to signify their repentance, to put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so there's this call in Nineveh to focus on repentance, and it's signified by a fast. Their fasting signified a repentant attitude. Thirdly, because of distress. People fasted because they were in great distress over something. Sometimes it's not mourning, they're just in distress. It's interesting, I found this illustration, very interesting. 1 Kings 21, 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted. Ahab heard that God's going to judge him, so he fasts because he's distressed. He went about dejectedly. Elijah had told him the prophecy is going to be not so good. And so he fasts in response and distress. Then, as you look at the scriptures, you find it as a religious practice. I mean, fasting was practiced in pagan nations as well. And you get to Isaiah chapter 58, and you look at Isaiah 58. It's really interesting there. That'd be a fun message to preach some other time. But if you get to verse 3 and following after that, what you have in Isaiah 58 is you find out people in Israel were fasting as a rite, a religious rite. It was a practice they were doing. It seems like they're trying to earn favor with the Lord here. And so they're fasting before the Lord as this religious practice. But the fifth one is the one I want to talk about as it relates to prayer. Fasting also was used to stress importance and the priority of a request. Many times it was distressful, but there was this sense where they're emphasizing the importance of what they're praying about. And so you see this with Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, that is, that Jerusalem's in shambles, I sat down and wept and mourned, so it's connected here with mourning, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why is he fasting? He's stressing the importance of this. He's focused on this so much. Food doesn't matter. What matters is what I'm praying about. This is so important. And so he fasts and he prays before the Lord. Listen to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Maybe we should make this a church practice. Drive all you away. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. Why are they fasting? Do they think it's going to earn God's favor? No, it's fasting because of the importance of what they're about to do. They're about to put men in leadership over the body of Christ. And this is so important that they are praying and fasting. It's an emphasis on what is important. It's an intensity issue. That's what fasting and prayer, that's how they relate together. It can be, really, a sign of persevering in your prayer. I mean, think about it. You could, I'm not saying you should. Did you catch that? I'm not saying you should. Did you catch that? Good. So many ways I can make that rhyme. You know, you could skip a meal a week to pray for a situation because it's so important. And you say, no, what's more important, instead of eating right now, I'm praying for this. That's how fasting and prayer relate. It's not commanded, but it is connected to the importance of something you're praying about, to weight of whether of what you're praying about. So whether you fast or not, our call in prayer is to be one of perseverance, to be one of perseverance. I've heard it put this way one time, that fasting and prayer reminds you every time that your tummy hurts, I got to pray again. For me, I would be in like constant prayer, like all time. Like, man, all I can do is pray. I'm a pastor, I can get away with it, you know. Persevering in our prayer, continual, without giving up. And we, parents, you do this for your kids, right? Do you ever just pray once for them? Just hope the best, right? But think about that in all areas of prayer, to persevere. Let's move on to the second posture, mindfulness. When we pray, to be engaged with our minds, to think about what we're actually praying about. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, that's page 811. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 in particular. Those are the ones I'm going to focus in on. In the context in verses 5 through 6, Jesus has already talked about praying in such a way that it's not actually prayer, it's showmanship. For everybody else to think you're a godly person. That's verses 5 and 6. And verses 7 and 8, now he's getting to the issue of pointless praying, is what I would call it. Okay? Mindless praying, you could say. Look at verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's warning against mindless praying here. Verse 7, you see that phrase, empty phrases, that term there. It's one Greek word. It's an interesting word. It's only found here in the New Testament, and it's found very few places outside of the New Testament. It's always in a religious context referring to this passage. It's a word, I remember this in high school with my English literature teacher. He taught us. See, now I knew it was one of those words like I can say on any time I want, but when I'm in front of a bunch of people, I know I'm going to mess it up. So if I mess it up, onomoyopoeia, okay? Remember that word? To describe words that sound like what they mean, right? So we say the word bang, right? And it sounds like what it means. It's a word that has the sound of what it means. That's a Greek word, example of that, in verse 7. It's a Greek word that means batarizo. And in Greek, it would sound like babble, like the English word babble. That's why Tyndale, in his translation, he translated it this way. When you pray, do not babble. Babble, 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 babble. You know, you ever have someone that just talks all the time, and that's what you're hearing, literally, like blah, 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 blah. Or like in Peanuts, right? The teacher's talking, wah, 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 because that's what the kids are hearing, wah, wah. Sorry to all you teachers, but that's the reality, right? That's what you're hearing, and that's what he's hearing. Blah, 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 blah. Babbling. Don't just babble, verse 7, when you pray. Don't babble like the Gentiles do, saying words with no meaning. And the Jews did it as well. It's interesting, in some of their writings, they talk about those speaking in angelic languages, but everyone's going, what are you saying? We don't even know what you're talking about. What's the point of that? It's interesting. Seneca even complained, interestingly, of his people that would have these verbose prayers that fatigued the gods. You know? Don't fatigue the gods. Don't fatigue God, if you could say it that way, with your babbling, verse 7, mindless praying, throwing up words, hoping that a lot of words you're going to be heard. That's nonsensical praying. It's praying without the mind, just going through the act of prayer for prayer's sake. And our call in prayer, the posture we're to have is one of mindfulness. Engage with the Lord in praise. Engage with him in confession. Engage with supplication. But, I mean, come on, think about it. How often do we sit down and pray and we say the same? Like, we could pray literally thinking about lunch, but we're praying for something else. We all do it, right? You start wandering in your prayer, dozing off. Everyone dozing off in the sermon just woke up. You know, praying and you just wander, thinking about other things. Our prayer is to be mindful, engaging the Lord. And honestly, this can be particularly tricky in corporate settings of prayer. For me, personally, that's when I'm most tempted to wander in my mind while other people are praying. Maybe not you, but that's where I find I could be mindless in my praying as other people are praying, not actually engaged in the prayer. I mean, we pray corporately for a bunch of reasons, but one of them is to corporately lift up our hearts around something. And so when we pray in a corporate setting, another person is praying, really, we're praying with them. That's what we're called to do. Pray with them in what they're praying about. Come on, though. You know what it's like. Someone else starts praying, and you're like, this is really long, or something, right? And we, our mind is not engaged in the praying that we're to be praying with them about, talking about, and praying with them in our minds. We're to be mindful in our prayer. And here's where I can talk about physical posture. Here's where physical posture relates to this, okay? We teach our kids to close their eyes and bow their heads, don't we? Some of us. Most everyone do. And the reason is because our kids are crazy. And they're all downstairs anyway, so we can pick on them, right? We know what happens, even when we do close our eyes. We still know what happens, because we open and go, what are they doing, right? And we do that for good reason, right? To close our eyes and bow our heads. We don't want them to goof around during prayer. We don't want them to get distracted. But then we keep up that practice for the rest of our lives and we wonder why we fall asleep during prayer, right? But as you look through Scripture, there's no physical posture, no physical position that we're to take when praying. You see all different things. David in Psalm 35, verse 13, prayed with his head bowed. Jesus looked up to heaven in Mark chapter 6, verse 41, when he prayed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul calls on men to pray lifting holy hands. We ever do that? That will help keep you awake, right? Both the Old Testament and New Testament, by the way, the word that's associated with worship, it's going to make you real awkward. I was debating, I'm going to do it. This is how they would probably worship and pray, like this. What we would associate with modern Islamic ways of praying. Very similar, with a complete stretched out position before the Lord to literally bow one's face to the ground. But we also find in Matthew chapter 6, you're there, look at verse 5. What's the posture of prayer there? And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, et cetera, who stand and pray in the synagogues that they may be seen by others. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret in heaven. There's no indication there of anything other than he's trying to combat hypocritical praying. They're standing and praying. That's all that's mentioned there. There's the little emphasis on whether we're sitting or praying or bowing, et cetera, et cetera. You see, the issue of our physical posture, I would argue, with prayer is it's meant to express our hearts, not to be in a legalistic prayer charm. It's not what it's for. As if, you know, if I'm in this position, now God's going to listen, right? For me, personally, if my eyes are closed too long, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you force me to close my eyes during prayer for more than 5 minutes, I'm either asleep or I'm thinking about my dissertation I'm trying to write. My mind wanders, so I found I have to keep my eyes open. Because I want to be mindful in my praying. Sometimes I'll walk when I pray. You know, if you drive by the church and I'm like wandering in the parking lot, I am crazy, but I'm probably also praying. Because I know if I'm in my office, and once I get the windows open during the summer and I hear that creak in the back, crick, whatever you want to call it, that thing, man, that can put you to sleep like nothing else. And so to be mindful in our prayers, to be engaged in our prayers, there's times when we need to kneel when we pray. See, that's not the issue. The issue is, are we mindful in our praying? To put yourself in a place physically where you can truly be mindful in your prayers. Which means when we have a prayer time tonight, which we're going to during the shepherding forum, maybe some of you have to stand and walk around. And that's okay. Because we want to be mindful in our prayers, to be engaged in our prayers. That's why some people, here's the thing, you can use written prayers to help your mind engage, and then they can also be used to not engage your mind. You see, it's so interesting. The issue is using your mind. Don't overthink it, but get thinking in your prayer. Keep your mind engaged. So that the minute we hear, "Dear Lord," we don't start wandering somewhere else. Mindfulness in our prayer, engaged with God, not wandering off into our own world and thoughts. That's our posture. So as we think about our posture biblically in prayer, it's to be one of persevering, praying continually for the Lord's will, praying without ceasing, seeing that the kingdom of God would come and his will be done. And secondly, mindful, not just babble, endless babble, but with thought, engaged with God in a conversation. So let's engage the Lord right now. And if you need to stand, you can. If you need to bow down, you can. Do it in the pew, outside the pew, because it's not much space. Whatever you need to do to be mindful in prayer, let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, I think we needed to be reminded. I know I needed to be reminded of the importance of persevering in prayer and being mindful in my prayer. Lord, too easy to wander. Prone to wander in sin, I feel it, yes, but also prone to wander even as I pray. So, Lord, may you be lifted up in my heart this week, that as I sit or stand or bow or kneel or have those moments of prayer, Lord, I really want to converse with you, because you have done so much to make it possible for me to even say, "Dear Lord." May I not take that lightly this week. And may we, Lord, be a people who engage with you continually. This we ask through your Son. Amen.